In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, we learn about the witness that we are to have as believers. Now, Paul has called the church to pray, as we looked at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 last week. And then now, in these verses, verses 5 and 6, he commends us as a church as to how to act and how to speak in light of those prayers. We learned about how we are dependent upon God in prayer as he works things out in our lives, and we live out those prayers. We live out our confidence in those prayers by trusting him as we act and as we speak. So what Paul is really saying is that God answers the dependent prayer for the word of God to be proclaimed, and he can and he will open the doors. He can and he will remove barriers. He can and he will open hearts. So let us act, as he says, let us act and let us speak according to our trust in the power of prayer. This passage and its parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 5, 15 to 17, are two occasions, and there actually are not that many within the epistles, the letters that Paul wrote, where he actually instructs the church about how they should relate to those who are outside the church. He spends the majority of his time relating to how we as a Christian community relate to each other. But here he is talking about those who are outside the church, those who are unbelievers, those who do not have a relationship with Christ. What he does in these two verses is he organizes it around two commands that address our witness to those who do not know Christ. First, he is looking at their works or what they do, and then he will also look at what they say. So we begin in verse 5 by looking at our witness in our works. And it says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." Now, if we take this verse and we kind of divide it into two parts, we look at the first part of verse 5 and we see that our actions should be wise. So what are wise actions? They are prudent. They are acting maturely. They are acting in a way that the name of Christ is not defamed, is not diminished, or our witness is not damaged. I was reading a story a little while ago about two neighbors living next door to each other. One was a Christian and one was not. And they had had their conflicts, they had had their disagreements, as sometimes can happen between neighbors. But it all kind of came to a head one day when the Christian sent a letter from his lawyer to his non-Christian neighbor demanding that he trim the branches that were overhanging into his yard from his apple tree. And what was crazy about the whole thing is that he had not even asked his neighbor to do so. He just simply sent the letter from his lawyer. Well, the non-Christian was having a conversation with someone else who had moved into the neighborhood, and he summarized the situation by saying this: "I guess sometimes Christians love us. They just don't always like us." Well, that is not a proper witness, because Scripture tells us quite differently. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 12 to 13, it tells us to live quietly and mind your own affairs. In 1 Corinthians 10, 32 to 33, it tells us, live without offense and seek the advantage for others and not for yourself. In Philippians 2, 14 and 15, it says to live blamelessly by not grumbling and questioning. And then James 3, 17 and 18, it says to live at peace, be gentle, open to reason, displaying mercy and good fruits, be impartial and sincere. It's interesting that a wise witness in our works is not that what we might think about when we hear this idea of a witness. We sometimes think about this idea that, well, what we have to do is go door to door and evangelize all the people in our neighborhood, or that we need to hand out gospel tracts, or we need to put on one of those sandwich boards and stand on the street and tell the whole world that the world is ending and they need to repent. But when we look at something like John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it tells us, as Jesus gives us a command to love one another, he says this: By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the greatest witnesses in our actions is the display of love for each other within the church, for us as Christians. So when we act in ways that are not loving towards each other, it damages our witness. You in a marriage between two Christians, if they will not reconcile and get divorced, how is that displaying a good Christian witness? Or we're friends with someone else who is a Christian, and we can't get along, and we end up having a broken relationship. How is that a good witness? When a Christian sues another Christian in court, how is that showing a good witness? When we as a church have fights and arguments and disagreements that we will not reconcile, or a church splits and another church rises up out of that hurt, how is that a good witness? Is this the witness that we want the world to see? Is this how we show love? Our witness cannot and should not be plagued by hypocrisy if we are going to act wisely. Now, we all do hypocritical things. All of us. All of us are guilty in one form or another of saying one thing and doing another. But what we are not to do is live in a pattern of hypocrisy that causes us to live in an unwise way and thus hurt our witness. There was an article that came out on December 24th, 2020 in the Pulpit and Pen, and it confirmed that a highly visible evangelist and apologist who died recently after a decades-long successful ministry was involved in severe sexual misconduct that spanned years. This was verified by an independent investigative firm, and they reported that this prominent Christian used his side business, which was a massage therapy business, as a front for his sexual indiscretions. And what is additionally troubling is that when this evangelist was alive, he faced allegations of the same kind, and he managed to twist things around through lies and threats so that he appeared the victim and not the perpetrator. It does not take us a lot of imagination to think about what an unbeliever would hear or would think when they heard about this occasion and this life of deception and hypocrisy, and say, why would I ever want to be a Christian? Those Christians are just hypocrites and liars and deceptive. Why would I want to be one? It was a scandal, an unfortunate event. But in less scandalous ways, we need to be wise for the sake of our own witness, even if our Christianity is not known explicitly to others. Our witness is demonstrated if we're showing road rage while we're in traffic. Our witness is being shown if we own a business and we rip off our customers, or we steal from our business partner. We are demonstrating our witness when we post ungracious comments on Facebook or Instagram. We are showing our lack of a good witness when we slam the door on the Mormon who comes to visit us rather than having a conversation with them. We demonstrate our witness when we share our church disagreements in the public square, when we advertise them to other people, when we display them outside and do not reconcile with them here. We show our witness when we rebel against the government without good biblical reason. And we even show our witness when we operate in fear during this pandemic. We show our fear when we refuse to help those in need when we have an abundance. Now we might say, or we might argue, well, if I don't declare myself to be a Christian, if I hide my Christianity wherever I go, it really won't matter then. It won't affect anything. Well, there's two problems with that. The first is, God always knows. And secondly, that is not the commands of Scripture. We are not to hide our faith. We are not to hide our light underneath a bowl, to try to diminish it, to try to hide it. That's not what we're supposed to do. As Christians, we are to live in a way that assumes that we walk around every day in a metaphorical fashion wearing a Jesus t-shirt and having a Jesus bumper sticker on our car. So he tells us that our actions should be wise in the first part of verse 5. And then in the second part of verse 5, he tells us that wise actions should be productive. So this is an aspect of wise actions, is that how we conduct ourselves in these days, how do we live in these days? That's what he's telling us to do. And Paul is not so much concerned about hours and minutes and watching the clock. He is concerned about opportunities and productivity in the days that we have, in the time that we have, in this world that we are in. So for instance, you could work in a factory and you can make widgets in that factory, and you should be able to make a certain amount of widgets in that factory in a certain day. And if you meet or exceed your quota of widget making, you're being productive. You're achieving what you're supposed to do. And if you don't achieve the building or the creating of enough widgets in your day, you're not using your time very wisely. You're not being productive. Well, our days provide us with opportunity for our witness, and they also close doors for it. Paul prayed about this, for an open door. And so we are called to evaluate the best use of our lives so we are productive according to what God wants. Now, if we think about just this world and the way we conduct ourselves and what is considered productivity or success in this world, we know that some of the values that are expressed are things like earning a great deal of money and acquiring many things, and then success in probably your job and in what kind of position you hold. All of these are considered productive. But as Christians, we are not to evaluate ourselves by those standards. We are to evaluate ourselves by the standards of Christ. And a Christian life, success is about sharing our faith. It is about serving the body of Christ. It's about growing closer to God. It's about discipling our family and others around us. It is about contributing to God's work in your church and around the world. This is how God defines success. As a Christian, wisdom is knowing that the secular pursuits may feel good in the moment. They are remarkably attractive, but that the Christian life produces a much greater reward, even if it is a kind of delayed gratification. In this regard, on this topic, I would recommend a little book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. He recounts in the book a story of his father. His father was a fiery Baptist evangelist. And in the story, he tells of a man who trusted Jesus near the end of his life, and Piper writes this. He says, "The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up, and when my father was preaching, at the end of the service during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing, from crying, and saying as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, 'I have wasted it. I have wasted it.' Now, by the grace of God, even a life that is almost totally wasted can still be redeemed." But then Piper goes on to say, "Why wait even a moment longer before starting to serve Jesus? You have only one life to live. Don't waste it by living for yourself when you can use it instead for the glory of God." And I would urge us to all take this very seriously. Our days are short. This world is short. Christ's return is imminent. If we do not understand that when we see Christ in his glory, when we don't understand that we can spend our days in these unwise fashions, that we can use them to live for our own desires, for our own whims, for our own satisfaction, And if we do this, if we live this kind of life, we need to understand that one day we are going to see Christ in His glory and we will weep because all the things that we pursued, we're going to see them in the light of heaven and we're going to wonder, why did we waste our time on all these things? But on the other hand, we can, in Christ's power, walk wisely. We can spend our days in service to Christ our King. We can, in Christ's power, throw off the desires of the flesh and be steered by the Holy Spirit. We can, by Christ's power, keep our eyes fixed on our mighty Savior. And if we do, we need to understand that when we see Christ, He will call us good and faithful servant. And He will welcome us into His kingdom. And we will see that in this life, by the power of God, our wise walking on this earth was simply a preparation, a precious prelude to the glories that are set before us, and we will weep again. But with this time, we will weep for joy. Now, I don't want this for you or for me. I do not want for us to enter our reward with Christ recounting all the wasted moments, all the wasted ambitions, all the wasted desires. So we should pray. We should pray and seek the face of Christ for the desire every day to walk wisely. We need to pray and ask God to help us to see the deceitful allure of this world, to perhaps open our eyes, to pray, Lord, please open my eyes to see all the ways in which I'm blinded to the deceit that is all around me. That He would awaken our hearts to a greater joy in Him. That we would ask Him to set in us His will with a holy ambition of a wise and God-glorifying life. So He says to us that we are to have a witness in every action, in all of our walking, in every step. Then in verse 6, He tells us about the wisdom of our words. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. When we go back to chapter 4, verse 4, Paul prayed for clarity. He prayed for the ability to speak clearly, to be understood. And he calls out an acting on this prayer. He calls us to act in confidence because of this prayer by encouraging us to speak out as a witness of the gospel. A Christian saying that has carried on and been perpetuated for a very long time and has been used by many Christians, I believe, probably in a very with a desire to do what is right, but unfortunately, in a wrongful way, has been attributed to Francis of Assisi. And this is what it says: preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And what that often did was it promoted a justification that it was more important to just live with our actions as a witness and less important to use words as a witness. Well, the truth is that actions are very important. Actions must line up with our speech. We talked about that hypocrisy, that we need to work against that. But our words are critical to our Christian witness. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So how does someone hear unless someone speaks? Our Christ-like actions are important for our witness. They can be the means by which someone asks us questions about our faith. They can see what we do or how we handle life or how we react in situations. And they can say, how can you do that? How can you stay calm in that situation? When we are going through the current crisis that we're in with COVID and we can live with confidence in Him, that we do not live by fear, we live by trust in Him, someone might ask us, how can you do that? How can you have that confidence? And then it gives us the opportunity to share with our words, not just with our feet. With our actions. Faith is a product of the words of the good news of Christ. So if we want to proclaim the gospel with the desire to see God save people, we have to open our mouths and declare it. And how? And how should that be done? Well, he tells us. He says in the first part of verse 6 that our speech should be gracious. Now, grace means to show favor to someone, and being gracious to one another is often meant as charity or how we care for one another. So when we speak the gospel, when we speak as a witness of Christ, we are doing so with an attitude that we are on that person's side, that we favor them, that we appeal to them in a way that forms our words out of an affectionate desire. We yearn to see good come before them through our witness, through the gospel of Christ. Now, the opposite might be the street corner fire and brimstone preacher yelling in his megaphone. And I hope that they're sincere. But sometimes when I've heard those kind of preachers on the street corner preaching, it sounds like more like they want to express the gospel so that when people reject it, they can condemn them. They almost get a kind of glee out of it. That is not how we are to be. 1 Peter 3:15 says the opposite. Be prepared to give an answer for your hope and do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, graciously. A gracious witness to unbelievers can be described as what Paul has said to Titus in Titus 3, verse 2. To speak evil to no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Sometimes we can speak evil towards other, to unbelievers. We can say harsh and mean and awful things. Sometimes we can get ourselves into arguments with people that just diminish our witness for Christ. Sometimes we are harsh. Sometimes we are not courteous in what we do. Now, Christians are often guilty of saying nothing. But then there are times, out of a desire perhaps to make a convert, or perhaps it is out of the desire to condemn immorality, or sometimes we just think we need to speak the truth. We can be blunt, we can be harsh, and we can be condemning. So we are to speak the gospel from a gracious heart. Speak the truth. No one should ever say to you, you should not speak the truth. Declare the work of Christ on the cross. Talk about sin. Sin needs to be spoken of. We need to talk about repentance. We need to speak of those things, but we do so with love. We have to actually do it with a heart that says, I desire what is good for that person. Now, I heard it said that the gospel is offensive to the closed heart. And that is certainly true. That when we declare the gospel and we talk about sin and their need to submit to Christ, to give their life to Christ, that Christ needs to be Lord of their life, when we talk about the fact that they are in separation from God in a hostility toward, that offends many. But the last thing that we need to do is add to that offense by the way we speak. So our speech should be gracious. And then in the second clause of verse 6, he tells us that our speech should be salty. What we say needs to be seasoned with salt as we speak. So what might that mean? Salt, as understood in our day and also the time in which Paul was writing, was that salt was used in about three different ways. It could make food taste better. You season it, so you have this wonderful meal, you add some salt, and it enhances the flavors of that food and makes it taste better. It can also be used to keep food from spoiling, so it's like a preservative. And probably lesser known is that salt can also be used to sterilize as a kind of antiseptic. I believe that here he is referring primarily to speech that is seasoned. In other words, it should be formed in such a way as to be appealing, to be attractive, to make things taste good, to be acceptable, to be unoffensive. Our words should do what salt does. If you consume a fair amount of salt, you become thirsty. And what we want to do is our words should be salty so that they are that the people thirst for what we have to bring. We want to intend to create that thirst for salvation in Jesus Christ. We should note, though, as we speak of this, that our speech, the way we speak, how we speak, the delivery of our speech, should not be elevated over the message. The message of Christ must be first. So, for instance, by analogy, if you were to eat a cob of corn, succulent yellow corn on the cob, and you put butter on it, and what most of us do is we put salt on it, and you take a bite into that wonderful cob of corn and the juices are flowing down the sides of your face, you don't say, "Oh, that is the most wonderful salt I have ever eaten." No. We say, that's a great cob of corn. We don't draw attention to the salt. We draw attention to the corn. If our witness is salty, it should not attract attention to our speech, but it should attract attention to our Savior. And I hope we would all agree that the gospel needs to be presented in all of its magnificent flavor. And then, in the last clause of verse 6, he tells us that our speech should be tailored. There may be more than one way to understand what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 6, but I think the most prominent way is to understand is that he is speaking about the gospel in such a way that we tailor it, we gear it in such a way towards the person that we are talking to. Now, in order to understand that, we first probably need to look at what that does not mean. It does not mean that we change the message of the gospel. If you want someone to know Jesus, you cannot compromise on telling them you can't compromise on telling them the truth. You must talk about sin. You must talk about repentance. You must talk about their need for a Savior. Any gospel that says, you know what, you don't need to repent of any sins. You're just a good person. Don't worry about any of those things. Just come and trust Jesus. Just live like Jesus. That is not the gospel. Unless we are telling them that they need to repent of their sin, we have missed the gospel. And so it does not mean that we compromise the message. It does not mean, for instance, that we tell them that somehow God has this wonderful plan for their life. That is not the message of the gospel. Because you don't really know that. If God does not save them, they will remain in their sin, and if they die in their sin, they will go to hell. And that, no one describes that as a wonderful life. The Bible promises a wonderful life for those who trust in Jesus. And so we must be careful that we don't use words that describe things that are not actually biblical. But what does it mean? It means that our speech, as I said, should be tailored. People are different. Their experiences are different. You don't form your words the same to an atheist as you do to a religiously lost person. So when you share the gospel, when you are witness of the truth, the gospel remains the same always, but the package in which we wrap it needs to be tailored for the individual. To an atheist, the biggest problem that an atheist has, they don't believe God exists. So you got to talk about that. When you talk about the religious lost, they believe probably in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. But they have other things that are hindering them from coming to Christ. You have to maybe go through a kind of legalism and break that down. So you need to tailor. If a Mormon comes to your door and you have a discussion with them, you need to understand what Mormons believe in order to tailor and to communicate the gospel. If you talk to a Muslim, you speak to them in such a way that you understand that they have certain things that they understand about God and not, and tailor it for those circumstances. So what this implies is at the very least, you've listened to them. They come to their door, you don't just simply blurt out the gospel when you speak with them. You listen to them, you understand them, you try to learn their story, so that you can share properly with them. What it also implies is perhaps that you actually have a relationship with them. Maybe this is a friend. Maybe this is a family member. Maybe this is a coworker. We need to remember that. I think sometimes what we do is we witness like we are a telemarketer. We pick up the phone, it's a telemarketer. Before we even say a word, they're off into their promotion that they're giving. And you can't even get a word in. You haven't even said hello. I remember a number of years ago, a man came from a local church and visited me. He came and knocked on my door, and I opened up the door, and I don't know who this person is, and before I even say a word, he starts to share the gospel with me. He has this whole spiel that he blurts out to me. And after he was finished saying that everything that he wanted to say, I told him, well, I'm a Christian. Thank you for sharing that. And then he pushed back on him. He says, oh, are you really? And he gave me a hard time about it. And he finally gave up when I told him I was a pastor. Oh, okay. And then he just turned around and walked away. And I thought, we could have talked about what he was doing. I could have prayed for him. We could have prayed together. But no, he had his set, rehearsed talk that he was going to give. And that's what he knew how to do. In our speaking concerning the gospel, in our witness, in our words. And remember that our witness of our words is not just in the times that we speak about Jesus to unbelievers. It is in every other form of speech that we have that we are a witness for Christ. And in this all, we should not lose sight that Paul puts this in the context of prayer. You know, we go all the way back again to the beginning of chapter 4. The idea of open doors and receptive hearts and clear words are things that require prayer because they're not of our making. The salvation of souls has to point back to God. He is the one that gets the credit for all these things because at every point He is the one working. If you witness to someone and they receive Christ, if you are able to speak kind words to someone that makes them more open to hearing the gospel at some time by yourself or someone else, praise God because He's been working in that person's life because He is the author of all good things. And that we should thank Him for the privilege of allowing us to be part of what He is doing in someone's life. Now our words need to be gracious. They need to be attractive. They need to be tailored. That is not only for the times that we share the gospel, that is for every spoken word that we ever give. And how do we talk to people in that manner? When we go to a store and the cashier is a little slow and we're in a hurry, how are we speaking to them? How do I talk about my boss at the office to my coworkers? What are my gestures to the person who cuts me off in traffic? Remember, we use the same mouth at times to speak poison and the same mouth to pronounce the grace of salvation. Let us not dirty the words of hope with our speech that is not a good witness of Christ. Your friend, your coworker, your family member, your neighbor may not know Christ. In fact, in a given neighborhood in this city, chances are most of them do not know Christ. They are lost. They are dead people walking. And God has commissioned you and me as a means that He will use through our actions and through our words to be a witness to them. Now, God is probably not asking you to give up your job and be a full-time evangelist. Good chance is He's not asking you to go knock on doors and present the gospel to a stranger or just walk up to someone on the street. Those are all possible things, but He may not be calling you to any of them. But what He is calling you and I to do is to be prepared and to be eager and looking for ways in which He is leading us to be a witness. We need to be prepared, and we prepare ourselves through prayer. Are we praying for opportunities? I think it should be a good practice every day to begin your day by praying for a number of things, but one of them can be that we pray that God would give us an opportunity that day to be a good witness for Him. Bring someone into my path. Let me speak life to someone. Let me act in such a way that will be a witness for you. We also prepare ourselves by learning how to share the gospel. Sometimes we have received the gospel, we have confessed Jesus Christ as our Savior, but many of us don't know how to share the gospel. I am here to help. Other pastors here, our elders are here to guide you. Ask us. We'd be glad to help you. But also, we have to apply what we've learned. We prepare by regarding every step as a declaration of God's salvation. It is speaking every word as a gracious, appealing, and tailored possible declaration of redemption in Christ. How well are you doing at this? How well am I doing at this? Truth be told, all of us are going to fail. If you have spent any considerable time with me, you will know that I need to continue to work on this. But that is why we pray. That is why we ask God to give us the strength to do what is and to say what is right. And that is why he offers us forgiveness when we repent. And so when we come before him, we find forgiveness, and he gives us another chance after another chance to be a good witness for his name. Let us not neglect to live and speak as a continual witness for Christ. Let us pray.